Father, there are in our community, in our is going on in our lives personally, in our community, in our state, that we don't understand. There are needs around the world that we know nothing about how to fix or how to address. There are needs in our own souls that we're not sure how to take the next steps to be able to come more whole, to be able to come more healthy, to be able to address long-standing habits that we don't know how to shake. Father, I pray that we could know how to listen to you, how to cooperate with the work of your Holy Spirit, how to rely on one another. And Father, whatever it is that you have before us to do, if it is to suffer for the sake of your name, I pray that we'll know how to do that graciously and lovingly, always keeping our eyes on, praying that your name would be honored and that we would see people come to faith in you. Father, we pray that you would bring renewing and renewal and even revival. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word in these moments, that you would bring a demonstration of your power, not in the wisdom of my words, but in the power of your words, and that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 19th century Methodist preacher Peter Cartwright once had an opportunity to speak with President Andrew Jackson in the audience. And he was warned by the president's handlers beforehand not to say anything out of line. So the pastor, when he got up to speak, said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here, and I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks." And then he said this, "Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The congregation was shocked, but afterwards, the president shook Cartwright's hand and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Well, that's not normally the way I would start a sermon, but I think John the Baptist, who we're looking at right now in the particular passage in Luke chapter 3, would approve. He was not afraid to offend, and in fact, in the text we're looking at today, he literally began a sermon, which I considered doing, but I was afraid you'd be so shocked that I wasn't sure what would happen. But he literally began a sermon by saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You'll see it right in a second. And really, to get the sense of the force of the bluntness with which John the Baptist spoke, one author said it would be something like me starting a sermon like this. "You know what you people are? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church on Sunday, but then you forget about God the rest of the week. You're living a double life. You say that you belong to God, but then you secretly go indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasures. You live in your nice big houses and drive around in your fancy cars, but you never do anything to help the poor. You snakes. Do you really think that God is going to save you just because you've been baptized and belong to a church? Listen, unless you turn away from your sins, you're going straight to hell." The only thing that I would add to that sort of sentiment is that sometimes a person who would speak in that way comes across as if, "I've got my act together and all you people need to get your act together like I've got mine together." I want you to know that I speak with a sense of brokenness and grief over the inconsistencies in my own life as I wrestle with God's Word. God made John the Baptist into, and God sent a strange person that was kind of impossible to ignore. And God sent him to prepare the way of Jesus. But this is not a history lesson at all. The message in this text is actually a dangerous message that would turn your life upside down and my life upside down. In fact, I would argue, not because it's me, but because it's God's Word, that this may well be the most important sermon you've ever heard in your life. And I've prayed that God would shake us up this morning. The title of this message is Good News That Makes You Uncomfortable. You'll see why I say that as we get into the text. But the gist in the message is this, is that good news will never sound good to us. We will not hear good news as good until we understand how hopeless we are without it. We will never understand God's news as good news unless we grasp what a predicament we're in outside of God's mercy and grace extended to us. So in Luke chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, I want you to consider this idea first, and that is that you and I need to own our predicament before God to bring us to a point of spiritual crisis. We need to own our predicament before God to bring us to a point of spiritual crisis. So, this is what I was alluding to just a moment ago. Here's how John the Baptist began his sermon on this particular day. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? So John, the verses before this have explained to us, was preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism unique from a baptism we do now in the name of the Lord Jesus, but a baptism that showed a heart change, a desire to turn away from sin and turn toward God. And because John was such an electric individual, such a strange creature, he was a bit of a spectacle that crowds of people, he was impossible to ignore. And many, many people were going out to hear him. But it's obvious that John was a little suspicious. He was what was motives. He was concerned that they were just coming to see him because he was what was trending. It's what all the popular people were doing. Everybody was going out to see the strange man who other texts say had a diet of locusts and honey, and he wore camel hair. It's just an unusual guy. And so John uses this very stark, very bold and blatant language to get their attention. And actually, when he calls them a brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee? There's no way to know this without knowing some background. But he's literally preaching there. He's out in the desert. He's out in the wilderness, and it's a known fact of that area that when there would be brush fires, then you would see snakes moving to get out of the way. To get out of the way of the fire, and he's alluding to that circumstance. And he's challenging them because he's not at all clear that they understand what his message is actually about and what it means that he's preaching a baptism of repentance. And so he says to them that you need to demonstrate evidence that you're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, I'm not calling you to just be involved in religious activities. I'm not calling you to participate in a religious rite where you get all wet, but what I'm aiming at is something that recognizes that God is God and that we are not, and we're accountable to Him, and we need to show that we get that and responded to Him in repentance, that we've turned from wanting to live our own way and we've been arrested by God in a sense and wanting now to follow Him. And he anticipates one challenge they would have. He's speaking to all good Jewish people, and he anticipates an objection before they even voice it, is that some of them believed that they were very proud of their Jewish heritage. They believed that their being Jewish would actually protect them from the judgment of God. And so he undercuts that, and he says, don't comfort yourself with that idea. Your religious heritage, your background, that's not going to help you. God can raise up children from anywhere He wants. And then He uses this somewhat terrifying image. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is about to fall. And so there's a sense of urgency to what he's saying to them. And then he goes on to say, and once it falls, that next to the last phrase there, even now the axe is laid to the root of trees, every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, meaning that if God's judgment falls and you've not yet repented of your sin, that it'll be too late for you to respond to it. And we might would wonder, well, how are they going to respond to this punch in the gut, this in-your-face message? And you could kind of imagine them responding defensively or angrily, but their response is actually a very healthy one. And it's clear that the Holy Spirit has spoken to them in such a way that has gotten their attention. And so they say, what then shall we do? They've been drawn to a point of spiritual crisis. Their attitude was not, well, what do you want us to do about it? But rather, we get that we're in a serious spiritual condition that we can't fix. What are we going to do? How do we respond? How can we possibly fix this terrible circumstance that we're in? But we don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be shaken up like that. But maybe you're not quite as addicted to comfort as this guy. I recently heard a story about the name of Paul Railton of Consett, England. Some have called him the laziest man alive. That'd be a bit hard to prove. There's a lot of competition. But in December of 2009, someone saw Railton walking his dog by driving his car slowly and holding his leash out the window. And he was charged for this. He admitted it was kind of a ridiculous thing to do. I guess I was just being lazy. And he pled guilty to a charge of not being in proper control of his vehicle. And he was fined £66 and couldn't drive for 6 months. I read a comment some years ago in a news magazine that said, few people have gone broke overestimating the desire of Americans to sit on the couch. I have a friend who drives for DoorDash, and he said, you'd be surprised at how many milkshakes, just a milkshake, he has delivered by DoorDash. If you've done that, I'm sorry. That sounded judgmental, but I'm sure there was a good reason for it. But the sort of spiritual crisis that this is drawing us to is specifically designed to make us uncomfortable, to disturb us, to shake us, to keep us awake at night. And the only way for us to address what's going on is to own the predicament that we are before God, to recognize that we are commanded by God to produce fruit that comes from the heart that shows that we get who God is and that we get our need for God and that we have surrendered ourselves to Him. And one of the implications for us here is that church attendance and church membership by itself then would mean very little. The kind of baptism this is talking about means a surrender to Jesus. And the force of this text is that this is an urgent matter to be dealt with right now. It's crazy dangerous to wait. You have a personal decision to make about who Jesus is that will determine your fate for all eternity. And we're to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And waiting could be eternally tragic. There's a danger. And this church role, as well as most church I've ever heard of, is full of names of people that are never seen, of people who apparently wanted to address getting forgiveness of their sins, but had no interest in actually giving them up. Or as one author I read said, there's a temptation like snakes to want to slither away from the fire out of danger, but still want to be snakes. Or to think that we're saved by outward action without any heart change by the Holy Spirit. It's possible to have prayed the sinner's prayer, to have walked the aisle and become a member of the church, but never actually give ourselves to Jesus. Just praying and going forward is not going to save anyone. We must recognize our sin and trust the work of Christ on the cross. We are not saved by our acts of repentance, but genuine salvation, where we have experienced the forgiveness of God, will result in a transformed heart that will result in new action. So we need to, if we sense in ourselves a desire to be forgiven, but no desire to actually give up our sins, a mentality that says, I'm going to wait. I want to come back to God eventually, but right now I want to have some more fun. I need more time to party. I need more time to make money, to pursue my interests, to gratify my sinful desires. I'll get more religious after I graduate, or when I get married, or when I have kids, or when I retire, but not now, always later. This text does not mean that a genuine believer needs to be concerned that if they don't pull their weight, that God's going to cut them down and toss them in the fire. The warning is to an attitude of unrepentance. So how do we tell? Well, one measure would be to keep reading in the text. We have a responsibility to own our predicament before God, to bring us to a point of crisis. But secondly, then, is to look for evidence of life change in how we relate to money and possessions. I didn't make this up. This is just what comes next in the text. So when the people say to John, what should we do? They're at a point of spiritual crisis. How do we address this problem? What do you mean by fruits of repentance? This is what he says. And in his answer, he shows that committing ourselves to God relates to every part of our lives. John answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, responding to the tent with your wages. This demonstrates that there were all kinds of people responding to the preaching of John. And he immediately talks to them about their openness to living a generous life. And so he speaks of clothing and food just to everyone, but specifically, some of you know this, some of you don't. I mean, tax collectors in that society were particularly notorious for being unethical in their practices. And so they were generally hated people. But some of them were hearing and sensing their need to repent, and they were coming to him. And so that's why he says what he does, that they're to follow ethical business practices and to treat people fairly. And then soldiers are particularly warned against the danger of using their superior firepower to extort money or to accuse people falsely to their own gain. And so all of these things speak to, and it's a challenge to be content with what they have. It points to the reality that the problem is not money. But money tends to reveal the condition of our hearts, and we can be very sensitive about these kinds of things. You know, of all the things that I've seen people post on social media, I've never seen anyone post their paycheck. I mean, maybe you've seen that done. I've never seen anybody do that. People are sensitive about financial matters. I read about a woman who traveled to Paris without her husband. And she found a bracelet that she had been looking for all her life. She says, and she sent her husband a message. Found this beautiful bracelet I've been looking for all my life. It only cost $7,500. Do you think I can buy it? And her husband replied back and said, no. Price too high. But he left out the comma in his message. And so what she heard is, no price too high. sometimes we hear what we want to hear. And we have sensitivity toward money. Money's not the problem, but as the Apostle Paul said, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not the problem, it exposes the problem. It's not the amount in our bank accounts, but the temperature of our hearts toward God and toward people. The classic text on this is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, where Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And Jesus himself talked about money often. And if you're aware of this challenge, you're aware of this and you're wrestling with it, that's a good sign. If you have no awareness of it whatsoever, and you're just aware of money problems and these things you want to be able to get, that's a sign that something needs attention. And another place in the New Testament speaks of the importance of our work as that everyone should do something useful with their hands so that they will have something to share with those who are in need. So we're to own. We're to own our predicament before God and to allow that to bring us to a point of spiritual crisis. And one way to test the condition of our hearts is to examine the relationship to money. But the ultimate test is covered in the last chunk of the text here. And that is that we would worship Jesus for being the good news himself. Not for bringing the good news, but for being the good news. Let me show you what I mean. So all of these people have come to hear John. It's created all sorts of buzz, all sorts of stir. And so it says, this is verse 15, all the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. So they had all of this expectation that a Messiah was going to come, and they hadn't had a real prophet of God in 400 years. And so this obvious move of God had stirred people, and it was stirring all this speculation about who John was. But he is absolutely, unmistakably clear in answering them. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." As you probably know, most people in that day either went barefooted or they wore sandals, and it was the job of a slave. The job of a slave to take off their master's sandals. But amongst the Hebrews, they, even Hebrew slaves, were instructed not to do that. It was the lowest of low in terms of tasks. And so John is saying that this person who's coming later, whom we know to be Jesus, John's ideas about all that Jesus would be and do were not all that clear to him. But he's pointing to Jesus and he says, the one who's coming after me is so great, I'm not even worthy to do the smallest task for him. And he says, besides, I can get you wet, I can put you in water, but only this person that's coming after me can put you in the Holy Spirit or put the Holy Spirit in you. Only God can do this work that happens on the inside. And so the one coming after me, the one that I'm pointing to, the one that I'm helping you prepare for, he is far greater than me, and I urge you to focus your attention on him. But he's not done. He says, speaking of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so he uses this agricultural image that was known to everyone in that time, where they would sift wheat by tossing it in the air, and the chaff that was of no value and of light weight would blow away, and the valuable wheat would fall to the ground. And the point is that Jesus will become a divisive figure that everyone will need to make a decision about. And that is what he will come to do. And then the text says this: "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people." I'm not sure if you and I were just reading along and had never seen this before, that we would necessarily have characterized this as good news. And it's also obvious that John the Baptist, we don't have everything that he said. If he was alive now, somebody would be, you know, his sermons would be podcasted and we would have his collected works. But we don't know much about what else John the Baptist did. But he had much more to say, and the whole of his message was characterized as good news. But not everybody didn't think so. The last part of the text there speaks of someone who was someone who heard what John said. And heard what Jesus said and was challenged by, or heard what John said and was challenged by it, and then rejected it. Herod the Tetrarch, the political leader, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife. And there was some crazy love triangle there that I don't have time to sort out, but basically he divorced and married his brother's wife. His brother, they divorced. It's just a mess. And John had the audacity to point that out. And Herod thanked him for telling him the truth like that and challenging like that by throwing him in prison. In fact, John the Baptist will ultimately get beheaded for his troubles. How is this good news? How is all of this good news? Well, let me see if this helps. Many of you know, we're from southeastern Kentucky, and once or twice a year we head home to mom and dad's, and the last part of that trip is a couple of hours on Highway 58. If you go due south from here, you can get to 58, but if you go a long way west in Virginia, then eventually you get on 58 in the last part of that. But there's a point in time about 90 minutes from my parents' house where actually to stay on 58, you have to make a left turn, and if you stay on the divided highway you're on, you actually are on Highway 19 and you end up going toward Tazewell and Bluefield. And we were going that way. This was in the days before cell phones and maps, and not before maps, but maps that talk to you. Not quite that old. But and we're just having a good time hanging out in the car, and I missed the turn and just kept driving for some minutes. And the further I went down that wrong road, the worse my situation got from wanting to get home to see mom and dad. And when I finally realized the error of my ways, it was good news for me to learn that. To learn that I was heading down the wrong road that was never going to get me home. It is good news for us to hear that we are off track, that we have done our best to suppress that there is a God to whom we are accountable, and that we have sinned. There's good news. I mean, you're not an accident. God created you with purpose. But the bad news is that you and I, according to the Word of God, are great sinners. And the worst news is that has earned us what we deserve is God's wrath. And we deserve to be separated from God forever. And the worst news still is that you can't fix it. You can't undo that by your own effort, by trying to be a good person. And we won't be able to hear the great news, as good news, as sweet news, until we recognize that predicament that we're in. And something inside of our heart then cries out, "What in the world can I do? I am not like I ought to be. I want to fix that." And then we're ready. Then we're ready to hear it. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came to live the life that you and I ought to have lived. And the unbelievable news is not just that when we trust that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, it's not just that He paid for our sins, it's that you get credit when you trust Christ for His perfect execution. So that when God looks at you, once you have trusted Jesus in this way, you get credit for Jesus' life, not just credit for His death. And then He rose from the dead, proving that He is precisely who He said He is. And when we hear this and we grasp this and we understand the predicament that we're in, then we are moved to surrender to Jesus completely. And I wonder if you've ever experienced that kind of baptism. Not where you walked an aisle or just prayed a prayer that had no long-term effect, but that you recognize the predicament that you're in. And you've surrendered, you're now ready to surrender yourself to Jesus, recognizing that you can't fix yourself and you're ready to worship Him as Lord, as the most precious, the most wonderful, the most beautiful being ever. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that You would shake us and that You would awaken us to reality. That we could see You and know You and understand in our gut our desperate need for You. Change us on, Father, create faith in us. Change us on the inside that we may surrender to You completely, that You may make us whole. And put us on the path toward home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.